And shall we read a few verses in Matthew 3 tonight in unison? Matthew 3. And we will consider the subject, is baptism important? Matthew 3. And shall we read in unison, beginning with verse 1 of Matthew 3. In those days came John the Baptist, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, "Repent ye, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, The voice of one crying in the wilderness, Prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair, and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locust and wild honey. Then went out to him Jerusalem and Judea, and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth, therefore, fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, We have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you, that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost and with fire, whose fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his floor and gather his wheat into its garner, and he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Then cometh Jesus from Galilee to Jordan unto John to be baptized of him. But John forbade him, saying, I have need to be baptized of thee, and comest thou to me? And Jesus answering said unto him, Suffer it to be so now, for thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Then he suffered him. And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water. And lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. As I prepared to speak on this subject, I found myself going back to an outline that I used some few years ago, which is based on the pronouncement I make in the baptistry. The importance of baptism, is it important? Well, I think from the time I began baptizing people, I framed the pronouncement I make. And when I say John Doe, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures and the example of Jesus Christ and his command that all believers should be baptized, and upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men, I now baptize you in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Briefly, I would like to speak, and very briefly, on each of these points. By way of introduction, if we pulled out of the New Testament the ordinance of baptism and the ordinance of the communion, the whole New Testament would collapse. We would be amazed. I used, I think, a month or two ago, the illustration of the Golden Gate Bridge in California, 4,200 feet from one tower to the other. The towers stand 746 feet high. Those towers go down and rest upon solid rock. And the solid rock at the base of that 746-foot tower runs completely across the bottom of the channel to the other side, where the other tower stands 746 feet on solid rock. And we have in these two supporting towers of this great bridge stretching 4,200 feet, roughly four-fifths of a mile, a representation of what Job was thinking about in Job 9. When he said, "Though I wash my hands in snow water and make myself never so clean, still thou would plunge me in the ditch. For there is no daysman betwixt us that can lay a hand upon us both." Meaning a daysman, and you find in the margin of the King James it says a kinsman, one related to both. And here we have in these two ordinances of baptism and the communion, we have the Lord Jesus Christ showing us how he spanned the gulf between heaven and earth, between God and man, between eternity and time. He spanned the gulf, and he himself is represented in this baptism as an ordinance and in this communion. Now, we do not put any more emphasis on baptism than any denomination in the world church or the ecumenical movement. If you went into any church on Communion Sunday, it makes no difference what church it is, any church on Communion Sunday, any church that's accepted in the ecumenical movement, they will not let you take communion unless you have been baptized. They put just as much emphasis on baptism as we do. They will not let you take communion unless you've been baptized. In fact, when the World Council of Churches was held over in Evanston, Illinois, some more than 5 years ago, they had to have five communion services, and all of them were policed for fear the wrong people would take communion at the wrong time. So I'd say that's a lot of emphasis. That's more emphasis than we have. But let us say that as regards the baptismal service, let us say then, first of all, it's on the authority of the Holy Scriptures. Is that important or not? A sad thing is, after the turn of the century, men drifted away from doctrine. And they've come to the place now. They say, "Oh, don't bother us with doctrine. This divides people." You know, everyone kind of has his own religion. Well, as I said recently, if everyone kind of had his own set of laws, it wouldn't be safe to drive down the street. If everyone had his own, we'll say, science, his own laws of science. Everyone has his own laws of science. Leave them alone. Don't bother them. Now, it doesn't make sense in any other realm of human life to say that everyone has his own science, his own set of laws, his own religion. I don't believe God left us that way, and so we have the revelation upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures. We find in Romans 6:17, "Now thanks be unto God, you were the servants of sin, but now you have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine whereunto ye have been delivered." Now, if you read that in the Revised Standard Version of 1901, which is the best English translation of the originals, you'll find there that it pictures you and me as a lost soul hearing the gospel, believing the gospel, putting our trust in Christ who died for our sins. Having done that, then our bodies are delivered unto the form of the doctrine which prescribed our salvation. What was it? The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. That's what it was. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. And so we have in the watery grave the form of the doctrine of Christ died for your sins. He was buried, the third day he arose, and thus we have there the form of the doctrine. Now, some people are very much prejudiced against rebaptism. I came from an area in Michigan where they had a strong communion of infant baptizing people, and I've seen people saved, working, winning the lost for 2 or 3 years before they'd come to be rebaptized. And the statement was they were afraid they would undo something that had been done to them in infancy. Now, according to the Word of God, nothing was done to us religiously that counted until we came to the age of accountability and accepted Christ as our Savior. And don't think that this is something that's new, because in Acts 19, we found a rebaptismal service. Now, why were those people rebaptized? For a very good reason. They had been baptized, but they had had no experience with God. They didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And I want to say, if you haven't been born again by the Holy Spirit, you're not a Christian. If any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he's none of his. And they didn't even know there was a Holy Spirit. And so Paul said there's only one thing to do, and that is for you people to be rebaptized. Now, why so? Because baptism in the Word of God is an outward expression of an inward experience. In other words, it's a confession to the world of a change of heart that we have had. That's why. Now, that's important. Very important. And this isn't a slam at anybody. I, years ago, had a member of this church marry an unsaved person. They came to me and they said, "Now, my mate isn't interested in this church. They don't like your type of ministry, and I don't mind telling you I'm going to join their church." And I said, "Well, before you go to that church," and it was a church that didn't believe in evangelism, hadn't had anyone saved, according to the testimony of these people, hadn't been saved there since they could remember. And I said, "I want to know before you go." Now, he was a member of this church. I said, "I want to know before you go." I said, "Are you saved? Are you born again?" "No, I'm not." Then I said, "You don't have anything to transfer. You really have nothing to transfer." Because I said, "Before you were baptized in the Fourth Baptist Church, you gave witness and testimony that you had been born again. Baptism is the second step. It isn't the first." So the poor individual had nothing to transfer. Nothing to transfer. So in the first place, it's an outward expression of an inward experience. But it's more than that. It's also a dramatization of our salvation. As I said a moment ago, it dramatizes the death of Christ, the burial of Christ, the resurrection of Christ. And like we find in Romans 6, where we speak of baptism, there we find we are not servants of sin. He said in the end of Romans 5, he'd spoken about where sin abounded, grace did much more abound or superabound. Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How can we that are dead to sin continue any longer therein? Know ye not as many as you were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? That's plain enough. Plain enough. And Romans 6:17 makes it plain that he is combining the spiritual meaning of water baptism. Now, it's one other thing. And this is where separation comes in. We find it's a renunciation. It's a renunciation of the old life. Many believed in him, but they would not confess him because of the Pharisees. Why? They wouldn't renounce the old life. They knew they had to separate themselves from the old life. And like we find the Word of God, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eye, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world." And it's very plain that it's a renunciation of the old life. Now, if anybody here wasn't born in this country and you became a naturalized citizen, and I'm thinking now of our being citizens of the world and then citizens in heaven. The book says our citizenship is in heaven. You cannot become a citizen of the United States of America by naturalization without renouncing all potentates and kings and former governments, and especially the one from which you have just come. You have to name that one to get into the citizenship of the United States of America. God doesn't ask anything that we don't practice every day. So it's important then, it's on the Word of God, upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures, and upon the example of Jesus Christ. I stood yonder at Jordan, where Jesus was baptized. And the five verses that speak about it tell us that Jesus came and he went down into the water. He was baptized in the water. He came up out of the water. And we find five verses that speak of Jesus Christ being baptized in the River Jordan. And then in the book of Colossians, it refers to the likeness of the baptism of the death, burial, and resurrection. So if we're going to say it's on the authority of the Holy Scriptures and upon the example of Jesus Christ, ask yourself if you've ever been baptized, whether you have or not. In other words, the people that were there on the banks of Jordan that day, they knew when Jesus came to the edge of the water. And John says, I don't want anything to do with it. He said, I need rather to be baptized of you. You ought to take me down and baptize me. Jesus said, suffer it to be so now. In order to fulfill all righteousness. Have you fulfilled all righteousness? One, in the neighborhood of my own age, came forward in the last 30 days in this church. And they said at the opening of this aisle, they said, I have been disobedient to the Lord in baptism for many years. I don't know why. I don't know why I've put it off. This individual had some form of baptism in infancy, but had never obeyed the Lord in believer's baptism. Now, Jesus was baptized upon the authority of the Holy Scriptures, upon the example of Jesus Christ, and his command that all believers should be baptized. Did you know there are five instances in the New Testament of household baptism? Did you know that? Four of them in the book of Acts. You've got the house of Cornelius in Acts 10. Then you've got in Acts 16, you've got the story of Lydia and the Philippian jailer. You've got Crispus, you've got Gaius, you've got the five instances in the Word of God of household baptism. And there are people who say that because the Bible taught that the whole household was baptized, therefore it meant that infants should be baptized. But if you read this carefully in all five instances, and by the way, I said some time ago, if you want to conceal a truth, write it in a book and publish it, and very few people ever find it. I have a page in my book, The Local Church of the New Testament, in which I analyze the five instances of household baptism in the New Testament. And here's how it went. The whole household heard the Word of God. And the whole household believed the Word of God. And the whole household confessed Christ as Savior. And the whole household was baptized. Now, that's the kind of household baptism the Bible talks about, very plainly. And so we find, as commanded by the Lord Jesus Christ, according to the authority of the Scriptures, the example of the Lord Jesus Christ, and his command that all believers should be baptized. And upon your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men, let us take that confession of faith. Let us, for instance, and I never like to overlook the Reformed theology that is so common in the world church today. There are those who believe that baptism takes the place of circumcision. If it does, there wouldn't be any salvation from Adam to Abraham, because we don't have any record of circumcision from Adam to Abraham. Now, in the second place, if baptism takes the place of circumcision, let us remember that Abraham, and it's supposed to be for believers and their children, but if you'll read it carefully, Abraham in the fourth chapter of the book of Romans was saved before he was circumcised. And the first person circumcised after Abraham was Ishmael, who was not a believer at all. And the next ones to be circumcised were Abraham's slaves. And they weren't believers. So when we go back and read the record and the history, it doesn't gear. But in the next place, they say that baptism is like circumcision was the seal of Abraham's faith. Well, listen. Abraham is the only one that was sealed. Nobody else was sealed in circumcision. Read your Bible. Read your Bible. I had one come to me after I made this statement once in a Bible conference. And this individual had an earned doctor's degree in theology. And they said, I don't know if I understood you properly, but did you say that Abraham is the only one that was sealed in circumcision? I said, yes, you heard me properly. I never heard that before. Well, I'm not interested, I said, in what you heard. But I said, I am interested in the book. Can you show me any place in the Bible where anybody except Abraham was sealed by circumcision? Well, no, I never thought of it, but I guess it's true. It is true. It was only a sign for the others. A sign. Because why? But why? Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness. And after that happened, he had something to seal. But you don't have anything to seal until you're born again. Until you have accepted Christ by faith. To as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them which believed on his name. But this leads us to something else very important. And that is this: how were people saved all through the years? As I said, for example, no circumcision from Adam, clear over to Abraham. And we don't know how long that was exactly, but it was perhaps 2,500 years, we're guessing. We don't know for sure. But now, let's ask ourselves, how were people saved? Only, remember, the principle was grace. The way was the way of faith. Enoch, you remember, took a walk with God and he was not, for God took him. We can go through it. It was the way of faith. It was on the ground of the shed blood of Christ. At the very gates of Eden, we have the bloody sacrifice was offered. And it was the innocent blood of animals whose skins Adam and Eve wore, whose innocent blood struck forward to Calvary's cross where Christ was to die. Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. And they looked forward to that sacrifice like we look back to it. In other words, it wasn't the offering at the gates of Eden that saved people. The tabernacle didn't save people. It was all by the way of faith, the principle of grace, and on the ground of the blood of Christ. No other way. Without the shedding of blood is no remission for sin, as you go into Hebrews. And by the way, the book of Hebrews is one of the greatest commentaries ever written on the Old Testament. It can't be excelled. And then, on your confession of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the only Savior of men. Now may I ask then, supposing, and I meet them regularly, here's someone who is saved. They know they're saved. They know when and where it happened. And they believe the Word of God. And they have accepted Christ as their Savior. What's the difference between that person and, for example, myself? And I grew up, I don't mind saying it, I grew up in the Methodist Church. And why then did I, when I read the Word of God, why did I present myself after I was saved, born again on my way to heaven, preaching and had seen souls saved? Why did I later offer myself? Now, for this reason, it came to the place that I had to either follow the traditions of men or the Word of God. And we always have some people that would rather follow the traditions of men than the Word of God. If I followed the traditions of men, I would have been a Christian. I could have still preached the gospel and still seen souls saved. But when God had opened the Word of God to me and I knew the Word of God and I believed the Word of God, and I refused to obey the Word of God, then I became a disobedient Christian. And I had to put the traditions of men aside, and I had to then obey the truth that the Word of God made plain. Now, it's that important. It's just important as this. When you read in your Bible, you believe the Word of God, you know the Word of God, If you refuse to obey the word of God, then you are a disobedient child of God. It's that important. But you say, well, it doesn't make any difference in my salvation. Listen, in the word of God, I don't know anything that's big and anything that's little, anything that's important and anything that isn't. I heard only this week the illustration of two people speaking, and one said to the other, you can't say that everything in the Bible is important. He said, now, you can't say it was as important that the Apostle Paul asked for his cloak as he did for his books in the library. Oh, he says, don't take that out of the Bible, because that's a verse that the Lord used to convict me. He didn't want to lose that. There isn't any part of the Word of God that isn't important. And there's no such a chapter and verse division in the Bible of what's important and what isn't important. And if there were, it's a division that's made by men, not by God. And if it's a division made by men, then what you might think is important, someone across the aisle might say, that's very important. You say it's not important at all. And then finally, you would have everything discounted by somebody, and every man would be a law unto himself. I want to close with an illustration. And this is exactly where we stand. It was in a case, as I referred this morning to Colonel Roosevelt. He went with the Rough Riders to Cuba, you remember, in the Spanish-American War, as you've read your history. And he went down to the Red Cross to get some delicacies for some of his wounded men that were in the hospital. And he said, I want to buy this material. And he had quite an array of it at the Red Cross. And they said, sorry, Colonel, but they said, we refuse to sell it to you. He said, we refuse to sell it to you. He said, if you refuse to charge it, he says, to my company, he said, I'll pay for it myself. He said, I'm going to have this for my wounded men. They said, we still refuse your money. You cannot have it. And he was taken aback, and they said, we don't sell anything. Well, he said, how do I get it then? Just by asking for it. Well, then he says, give me the war. Well, yeah, we'll be glad to. They said, we'll be glad to give you this for your men. Take all you want. Now, when you hear people talk about the law and the gospel, they're mixing together water and oil. They never mix. And when anybody does anything religious to you, to tell you about it in mature years, after you have come to the age of accountability, just remember that nothing that has been done to you, whether it's law or anything else, nothing is going to take the place of John 6:37. Him that cometh unto me, I will in no wise cast out. John 1:12, to as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. And after you're saved, your baptism, by whatever mode you choose, but your baptism by immersion is only unto obedience. And it only makes a difference between your being an obedient child of God and a disobedient child of God. And if we are disobedient to the structure, as I close where I began, to the structure of the ordinances of the church, we are vitiating and causing to collapse the whole structure of the bridge of Christ's ministry on the cross that's represented in the ordinances. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank thee that salvation is full and free. And we're grateful for these tonight who have come with their testimony. And we pray, our Father, that thou will take the gospel and take it home to hearts. Press it home by the Holy Spirit that's promised to convict of sin, of righteousness, and of judgment. And make the word of God quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. piercing even dividing asunder soul and spirit, joints and marrow, a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. And we will praise thee for the salvation of the lost and the edification of the saints in Jesus' name. Amen.